You may be seated. As the kids are escaping downstairs, take your Bibles, turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapter 1 of Revelation, so turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to get us started this morning by reading verses 12 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Here's what it says. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for giving us this word, for revealing yourself to us in it. We confess that our hearts are so often dull and our minds are sluggish, and we need your spirit to open up our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, make our hearts soft so that we can see what you have to say to us here and be changed more into your image as a result of our time in your word today. We ask you to do these things by your spirit, through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what comes into your mind when we start talking about the book of Revelation? Probably a lot of different things for different people come into your mind when you hear Revelation. Maybe when you hear the book of Revelation mentioned, the first thing that comes into your mind is the series of Christian fiction books that take Revelation as their basis and kind of jump off from there. Maybe that's what comes into your mind when you think of Revelation. Maybe when you hear about the book of Revelation, you hear somebody mention it, what comes into your mind is maybe a lecture series or a prophecy conference. You know, there was a time, at least until very recently, when those were pretty common, prophecy conferences and end times lectures and things that very often took Revelation as well as other books of the Bible and tried to make sense of them and put them into some kind of form or schematic or something. Maybe that's what comes into your mind. Maybe when you hear Revelation mentioned, it's not that stuff so much as just the joy that comes from thinking about what God has in store for his people that Revelation talks about, at least, you know, especially towards the end of the book. Maybe that's what fills your heart when you hear Revelation mentioned. Or maybe for you, Revelation is just a total cipher. Just an indecipherable book full of complications and difficult to understand visions and a subject for division among Christians. Christians who agree on almost everything else often find themselves disagreeing about what Revelation means and how to interpret it. And so for you, perhaps Revelation is a cause for division and trouble and best left aside. If that's how you feel about it, my apologies, because we're not leaving it aside this morning. In fact, for the next 8 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be taking up the book of Revelation, not going through it from beginning to end, but just looking at the first three chapters of this book. And if for you, Revelation is indecipherable, if it's hard to understand, I'm going to give you the key to understanding it this morning. That's a bold claim. I was hoping to hear shocked awes or something this morning. Oh, the key to thank you. Yeah, the key to understanding Revelation. Yeah, I'm gonna give that to you this morning. Okay, it's not the only thing you need to know to understand Revelation. But if you forget everything else, And just remember this idea. I think Revelation will make more sense to you. And the idea is this, the purpose of Revelation, the main idea of the book of Revelation is to encourage God's people to maintain a vibrant testimony to the gospel despite their circumstances. Okay, I'll repeat that because it's important, and we're going to return to that idea many more times this morning and many more times over the course of the next 8 weeks. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage God's people to maintain a vibrant testimony to the gospel despite their circumstances. It's my conviction that if you keep that idea in your mind as you read Revelation, most of it, maybe not all of it, but most of it will make sense. It is the will of the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ that his people continue to testify to his gospel regardless of circumstances. And that very fact is why we're taking up the first three chapters of this book in our first 8 weeks of the new year. It's our goal through these next 8 weeks, through the end of February, to look at the first three chapters of Revelation. In those first three chapters, we see seven letters to seven churches. One letter each to each of seven churches. They're not the only churches that existed in the first century, but in many ways they are representative of the churches of the first century, and as such they are also representative of all churches. And God's message to those seven churches, and therefore his message to all the churches of the first century, and therefore by extension his message to all churches, is that what we just said. Maintain your testimony to the gospel, despite the circumstances in the world around you. Okay. We're going to see how that works its way out in the seven letters to the seven churches. But this morning, we're doing just kind of an introductory message to lay the foundation for those seven letters. And so we're looking at chapter one. Most of it we will cover this morning. And then we'll jump into the first letter in chapter two next week. As we look at this introductory chapter in Revelation, we're going to identify three aspects of the message of Revelation that I think it's important for us to grasp as we move forward. First, we're going to talk about the carrier of the message. Second, we're going to talk about the character of the message. And third, the content of the message. Okay? The carrier, the character, and the content of the message. Those ideas are printed there on the backs of your bulletins if you want to take notes. So first, let's talk about the one who carries this message. John is identified by name three times in this first chapter of Revelation. And yet, we don't call him the author of Revelation. We could call him the author. That wouldn't be wrong to say that. But I prefer to call him the carrier of the message because we understand that at the end of the day, it is not John who authors this book, at least not alone, but rather he authors it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the real author of the book is not John, but Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who writes this message and who communicates it to John, and John then who communicates it to the rest of the churches. Now, we can say that accurately about all of the books of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is written truly by a human author, but it's also authored by God. Every book is inspired. The Word of God says it's breathed out by God. And yet, in Revelation, we have this made even more clear for us in the first few verses. Look at Revelation chapter 1, the first few verses. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The message is from Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he then communicates it to John. We know that it's John because, as we said, he identifies himself several times. He identifies himself there at the end of verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. He identifies himself again in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. He identifies himself again in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. So several times he identifies himself as John. The question for us is this the same John that we think of from earlier on in the New Testament? And Bible scholars have answered that question differently at different times, and there's lots of different opinions about it right now. There's people who talk about John the Apostle versus John the Elder versus John the Lesser versus John the Evangelist, and you have all of these different Johns that are sometimes talked about in Bible study, Bible survey classes and things like that. There's even, I don't know, are there any Blues Brothers fans in the room? You like that movie, Blues Brothers? All right. There's a place, I don't remember if it's in the original Blues Brothers or the remake that came out, I think in 2000 or whatever that was, but there's a place in the movie where there's a gospel choir singing about John the Revelator. Who's that writing? John the Revelator. You ever hear that gospel spiritual? There's John the Revelator, too, to differentiate him from the other Johns. And so there's lots of different ideas out there about these different Johns. And if you have studied Revelation a lot, and if you have a firm idea about who the author of this book is, that's okay, that's fine. And we can talk about that in private if you want to have a conversation about it. For my money, I think it's best just to assume that this is the same John who's mentioned earlier on in the New Testament. I think there's a lot of linguistic evidence to that end as well. So I am going to operate under the assumption that this is the same John who was a disciple of Jesus, the same John who was called as an apostle, the same John who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the same John who wrote the letters of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I think it's the same guy, okay? I think that he probably wrote it towards the end of his life. Tradition tells us that John was the only disciple who was not martyred for his faith, the only disciple of Jesus who wasn't killed for his testimony to Jesus Christ, but rather spent his final days in exile in the island of Patmos, which he's going to mention here in this first chapter of Revelation. I think he probably wrote it, as I said, towards the end of his life. I've not held that belief all of my life. I've gone back and forth in terms of when John wrote it. I thought for a while that maybe he wrote Revelation early on in his ministry. Now I think he wrote it at the end of his ministry. Probably at the end of my ministry, I'll change my mind again. You know, it's one of those things that doesn't matter that much in the grand scope of things. And if you have an opinion about it, we can talk about it later. But I do think he wrote it probably around 90 AD, wrote it from the island of Patmos. He mentions that in verse 9. He's there on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Understand, Patmos is not a luxury island. He didn't go there to spend his retirement years. He was sent there as a punishment. It was an exile. It was as an alternative to execution. He could live there. He could have a subsistence there, but it kept him out of the way of his imperial authorities so that he couldn't cause trouble. And it's there that he has the visions that form the basis for this revelation. By the way, it is revelation, singular. There's no S on the end of Revelation. So don't, when you're talking about a reference in Revelation, don't say Revelations 1:17. It's Revelation 1:17. There's my OCD coming out just a little bit. All right. That's the carrier of the message, John. We have to talk for a moment this morning also about the character of the message. And to do this, you have to understand that there are different kinds, different categories of literature in the Bible. Okay? So bear with me. This is going to become important. We're getting into a little bit of a literature class this morning, but if you'll bear with me, I think it'll show itself to be important. Please say hello for me when you answer. All right. Anybody want to grab a cup of coffee or something? It's okay. It's okay. If we all had a dollar for every time our phone went off at an inconvenient time, we'd be rich, right? No problem. So there's different categories of literature in the Bible. Let's take, for example, as we start, the idea of historical narrative. Historical narrative. That's, you know, just another way of saying history. And there's lots of parts of the Bible that fall under that category. You could talk about most of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. You know, we talk about Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, and on into the New Testament too, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. These are historical narratives. They're relating to us historical events, right? And there are markers that show us that that's the kind of writing it is. So, does this sound familiar if you've been reading through Samuel or Chronicles or Kings? In the fifth year of King Jehoshaphat, Does that sound familiar? In the seventh year of King Jeroboam, right? That was a way that ancient authors identified time. You know, they didn't have years like we do, the year AD 2018, right, 2018. They didn't mark time that way. They couldn't say King David ascended the throne in 1010 BC, right? They couldn't mark time that way. That's how we look back and mark time. But they didn't do that. And so they identify time by events. And so they would say in the fifth year of this king, or in the seventh year of this king, or 2 years after the earthquake, and that's how they identified time. You know, we just came out of Christmas. So maybe this will sound familiar. In the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be registered. This was the first registry that was taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Does that sound familiar? Right? That's the Christmas story. That's how the Christmas story from Luke 2 opens up. Maybe you've read that and the words have just kind of washed over you because you're so used to reading them year after year at Christmas time. But there's a reason that Luke opens up Luke 2 with those facts. He's dating his material. He's saying this isn't a parable, this isn't a fable, this isn't a legend, this is a historical event that happened and we can identify it in time. It happened during the days of the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. And to make it more specific, it happened while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Who cares about Quirinius? Luke does, because he's a historian and he's dating it specifically for us. So you find these markers in a Bible book, and that tells you, okay, this is history, and I'm going to take it as history. These are historical events. That's why when we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus fed 5,000 people, or walked on water, or was born of a virgin, or rose again 3 days after dying, we don't say, well, this is just a metaphor or a parable or a fable, because that's not what Luke was writing. He was writing history. And that's how we take it. We interpret it the way he meant it to be interpreted. Okay, and there are other biblical categories too. We could talk about poetry, right? So if I came to you and I said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. What is that? It's okay. You can answer. It's okay. What is that? It's Psalm 23. It's probably the most famous psalm. But what else is it? It's poetry. It's poetry, right? And because it's poetry, and because you recognize it as poetry, even though it's not written originally in English, you still recognize it as poetry. Because it's poetry, you don't take it as history, you take it as poetry. So, for example, you don't read Psalm 23 and assume from the basis of Psalm 23 that God is a man with a crook in his hand, and we are little four-footed fuzzy animals walking around in a green field, and the man with the crook in his hand takes us around to where we can find green grass, and he takes us to where we can drink water from a quiet stream. Those things are not literally true, are they? But the point that the psalmist is making in Psalm 23 is true. The Lord is like a shepherd. He takes care of us like a shepherd takes care of his sheep. He leads us to what we really need. He feeds us what we need, right? And how do you make those decisions in your mind as you read Psalm 23? It's because you can categorize the psalm as poetry, and you read it as poetry. And you can do this with other kinds of literature in the Bible as well. Prophecy is marked by things like, thus saith the Lord, and things like that. And we could talk about wisdom literature. We could talk about the epistles. There are different kinds of literature in the Bible, and they're all marked by certain characteristics. And we read them and interpret them according to the kind of literature they are, right? So what if I told you then that there was a kind of literature that was common for 400 to 500 years before and after the life of Jesus Christ, and it was characterized by the heavy use of numbers as symbols. It was characterized by a lot of talk about angels. This kind of literature is characterized by a deep concern with universal truths and an idea of right versus wrong and good versus evil. And this kind of literature likes to paint those truths with big pictures and sometimes mythical creatures and cataclysmic events. If I told you that that kind of literature existed for from about 200 BC to 200 or 300 AD, and then you read Revelation, what would you conclude? Well, this is that kind of literature. And that's what's the case for what's called apocalyptic literature. That's what Revelation falls into. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are history, and Romans is an epistle, and Psalms is poetry, Revelation is something called apocalyptic literature. Now, I'm not just going through all that because I think it's interesting. There's a whole lot of things that I think are interesting that I don't bring into the pulpit. The reason I'm sharing all that with you is because I think it's helpful in interpreting Revelation to understand the style in which it was written so that we can understand it properly. As we go through Revelation, we have to understand that the things that are portrayed in Revelation are not portrayed in order to give us a window into the end times primarily, although I think we can learn things about the end times from Revelation. But that's not the main purpose of it. The main purpose of Revelation is not to titillate our excitement. The main purpose of Revelation is not to satisfy our curiosity. The main purpose of Revelation is to teach us eternal truths about God, namely the one which we've already mentioned this morning, that we as God's people must maintain a vibrant testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ regardless of circumstances. John does that in many ways throughout the book of Revelation. We're not going to obviously get into some of the deeper ideas in Revelation past chapter 3. If you are interested in Revelation and how to interpret it and what it means, can I suggest come and join the Tuesday night Bible study? Bob is going through Revelation right now, and it's a good time of conversation, and we get into those chapters. And so there is a place for you to learn more about that, but it won't be here on Sunday mornings. However, those ideas are going to be important even as we look at these seven letters to the seven churches. It is the will of the glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ that his people continue to testify to his gospel message regardless of circumstances. So, in terms of our introduction, we have the carrier of the message, which is John. We have the character of the message, which is apocalyptic and must be interpreted that way. We want to spend the rest of our time this morning together by talking about the content of the message, the content of the message. And if I were going to try to summarize it very quickly, I would say the content of the message is Jesus Christ and his mission. We see his mission emphasized by the titles that he's given in these verses. Follow along while I read verses 4 through 11 of this chapter. Revelation 1, 4 through 11. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. In these titles of Jesus, we see emphasized the mission of Jesus. Jesus describes himself, first of all, in verse 5, as the faithful witness. Excuse me. He is the faithful witness. The Greek word witness, it's the word martyros. And originally it meant simply witness, somebody who testified to events, someone in a court of law who gave testimony. But what's interesting is that even by the end of the first century, even by the time John is writing this, it had already begun to take on an additional meaning. Because the martyroi, the witnesses for the cause of Christ, were giving their testimony in one particular way. They were giving their testimony by dying. And so that word martyros became not just a witness, but somebody whose main avenue of witness was through death. And it's from, of course, that word that we get our English word martyr, somebody who dies for a cause. Jesus here identifies himself as the first faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead. And we know what that means in the story of Jesus too, don't we? Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. He is the first one to rise from the dead. He is the first to rise in a glorious resurrected body. It's in that same body that he is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. This is interesting, by the way. I've encountered a lot of Christians who have the idea that Jesus, since his ascension, is now some kind of disembodied spirit. He's floating around heaven in spirit form. That is not the Christian doctrine. The Christian doctrine, the New Testament teaches that Jesus rose from the dead bodily in a resurrected, glorified body, the same as yours and mine, but glorified, without blemish, without any of the ill effects of sin. And it's in that same body that he ascended into heaven. And he is now in that body at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it is in that resurrected body that he will one day return and gather his saints and raise us in similar way. Because he is just the firstborn from the dead. Many more to follow. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is also, we are told here, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is an idea that comes out many places in Scripture. Jesus, as he departs from the disciples in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go make disciples." He is the one with all authority. He is the ruler. He is the king. Not all the earth is willingly, joyfully obeying him yet, but that time is going to come. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Imagine the significance that that fact would have for those who are suffering persecution at the hands of their earthly authorities. Jesus says to them, though your earthly authorities are hurting you and punishing you and causing you distress, I am the final authority. I am the true king. I am the one in control of all things. You don't need to fear those earthly authorities because I'm in control of everything. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He tells them this to empower their continued endurance and testimony. Revelation, in this way, is a book of comfort to those who are experiencing persecution. He identifies himself in all of these ways. He even, in a kind of way, identifies himself with God the Father. If you look down at verse 8, we read these words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, I think it's meant to be God the Father who is saying those words there in verse 8. And yet Jesus says something very similar a few verses later in verse 17. When he lays his hand on John's shoulder, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And in fact, Jesus will repeat that same title for himself many times throughout the book of Revelation. He is the first and the last, which is just a synonymous idea with the title Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So as Jesus calls himself the first and the last, and God the Father calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, we can see that Jesus is identifying himself with the Father, with God. He is asserting his deity, his divinity in this way. It is an emphasis that is meant to empower witness, empower testimony. He goes on from these titles, and we see a description of this Jesus in verses 12 and following. After speaking to John, it says, John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now, if you get on your phones and go to Google and type in Revelation 1 and look at images, you're going to see a whole lot of strange pictures. Okay, there are all sorts of cartoon representations of what John describes here that try to get into visual form everything that John describes. But there's a reason that those pictures look ridiculous. Okay, because you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to paint a picture or draw a picture based on these descriptions here. That's not the purpose. Remember, this is what we've called apocalyptic literature. This is the use of images as symbols. Each of the descriptors that John uses here to describe Jesus tell us a truth about who Jesus is and what he is calling us to do. So, first of all, we see that as he's there in the midst of the golden lampstands, he's described as being one clothed with a long robe. Not a loud robe, like I mistakenly read earlier. That's a different description altogether. He's clothed with a long robe. Well, what does that signify? Well, you have to understand, in Greco-Roman culture, the length of the hem of your garment signified something about your status in society. So if you were a worker or a slave, you wore very short garments. Why? Because you needed to have the ability to move quickly and to do work, and you couldn't be impeded by long, flowy garments. And generally, then, the more higher up in society you were, the longer and more ornate the garments became. Soldiers wore relatively short garments, as short as they could be, and still provide a certain amount of protection and insulation between them and their armor. Slaves very often wore nothing at all. Athletes very famously wore nothing at all. I don't know if you're aware of this, the word gymnasium comes from the fact that athletes ran around naked inside of it. I went to a school once that refused to call its gymnasium a gym because they didn't want people to get the wrong idea. They called it a field house. I'm not sure if that really worked for them or not. I didn't see anybody running around naked, and as a teenager I looked, believe me. But the length of the garment signifies status in society. And so the longer the garment, the higher up in society you were. Because, of course, if you have a garment that reaches all the way to your ankles, that's going to impede your ability to do work. It's going to impede your ability to run. And the idea is, if you wear that long garment, what you're saying is, I don't have to work hard. I don't have to fight my own battles. I have people who work for me. I have soldiers who fight my battles for me. And so royalty started wearing very long garments. It was a symbol of their status, you see? And you've all seen pictures, right, of kings or queens wearing these ornate robes with long trains behind them. Where do you think that came from? It started with this idea, this Greco-Roman idea that the length of your garment showed your status. That's why brides wear long flowing trains on their wedding dresses. It's a sign, you know, they're the queen for the day is the idea. That's where this comes from, okay? And so when John looks and he sees a man clothed with a long robe, what is he saying about him? He's saying he's royalty. He's a king. See, only a king wears a long robe. And not only is he a king, but it says he's wearing a long robe and he's clothed and he has a golden sash around his chest. This is language of priestly garments from the Old Testament. So here's a man John sees who is dressed both like a king and like a priest. And it gets even stranger from there. It says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. In this, he's attributing to this vision of the risen Christ the attributes of great age. Now, that might sound strange to our Western ears, because in the West, we don't like old age. We want to hide the signs of old age. And so when our hair starts to go gray or white, we color it. Or when we start to go bald, we try to find a solution for baldness. Nobody has yet, I don't think. Or when we start to get wrinkles in our face, we put creams to try to, or makeup to try to hide the wrinkles. We try to hide the signs of age because we think that there's something valuable about youth. But that's just a strange peculiarity of our Western culture. If you go to any traditional culture today, you'll find not a devaluing of age, but a recognition of age, because there's an assumption that with age comes wisdom. And so those of age are honored. I was in India many years ago doing some pastoral training and teaching theological education for pastors there. And I was 22 years old, I think, maybe 23. And I was standing in front of a room about this size, filled with Indian pastors who had traveled from different parts of India, not to hear me, they didn't know my name from anybody, but because of the organization that was putting this on, they wanted the teaching that was being offered. And so I had this opportunity to teach these pastors who were coming from all parts of India, all different ages. And what was interesting is that the older men in the room were very gracious and accepting of the theological ideas that I was presenting to them so that they could then take them out to their churches. The younger men in the room were very, very skeptical. They did not look at me and say, oh, here's a peer of mine. Here's a guy my age who understands. He must have something valuable to say. No, the younger men in that room looked at me and said, what can this guy possibly have to offer? There's not a gray hair on his head. I have a few more since then. Not a gray hair on his head. He hasn't been around the block very many times. What does he have to offer? And I got to tell you, I didn't have much to say in response to that. There's a certain value. There's a certain validity to that idea. And so the traditional cultures value age. And so when John looks at this image of Jesus and he says he has hair that's white like wool, what he's saying is, here's a man who is of great age. And he has all of the wisdom and dignity and honor that should be associated with great age. But look, it doesn't stop there. It says he has hair that's white like snow. But it also says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now again, you're not supposed to draw a picture of this with little pictures of bonfires in the place where the eyes should be. That's not the point. What John is saying is that though he is a man of great age, as it were, with snow-white hair, he also has the vitality of youth. His eyes have not lost any of their vigor. It reminds me, in fact, of what it says of Moses in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Although he reached a great age, his eyes had not dimmed. That's the idea here. Here's a man that John sees who's of great age and great wisdom and great dignity, but he doesn't have any of the frailty that in our broken world is often associated with great age. He has all of the vitality of youth. He goes on and he describes him. It says, his feet are like burnished bronze, which speaks to his strength. And it says, his voice is like the roar of many waters. That's what the English Standard Version that I'm reading says, the roar of many waters. And I'm gratified for that because some of our translations are a little misleading here. Some of our translations simply say his voice was like rushing waters or something like that, which gives us the idea of a trickling stream, very peaceful, very calming, right? Jesus has a voice that calms the storm. That's kind of what we think. That's not the point at all, though. That's not what John is trying to say. It's not that his voice was like a trickling stream over, a brook over a stony glen. It's that his voice was the roar of rushing waters. Think river at flood tide. Think Niagara Falls pounding down, deafening roar and noise. The point is, his voice cannot be ignored. His voice has to be taken into account. In his right hand, he holds 7 stars. Which John will later explain to us represent the angels of the 7 churches. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. And then it says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Again, understand, this is not what Jesus really is. He's not a man with a sword shooting out of his mouth like a switchblade. What John is saying is that from his mouth comes the sharp sword of the Word of God. When Jesus speaks, what he speaks is the word. That's the most common image of the word in the New Testament. It's the sword of the Spirit. John sees this truth about who Jesus is, and it's meant to empower what he's called then to do. The risen and glorious King, this Jesus Christ, calls his people in the letters to follow to maintain their testimony. Everything that he says about himself, every description that is applied to Jesus here, will have impact in the letters that are to come. That's why we're doing all this as preparatory for that. Because all of this is meant to empower the mission that they're given. It's meant to strengthen them in the calling to which they've been called. The risen and glorious Jesus Christ empowers and motivates his people to maintain a vibrant public testimony to the gospel message. Jesus' followers are supposed to tell others these truths about Jesus. We're supposed to communicate to other people that Jesus is the King, as John sees him here. We are supposed to be able to communicate to others that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that Jesus is the one who was dead but is now alive forevermore, that he is the one who's in authority over everything. This is the king that we serve. And it's in thinking about this truth about Jesus that we are supposed to be motivated and empowered to go tell others the truth. The stage in this way is set for Jesus' specific messages to the churches about how they're doing with that witness. Some of the churches he's going to encourage. Some of the churches he's going to rebuke. But in the end of each letter, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, at the end of each letter, he says, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, the message to each individual church is not a message to that church alone, but it's a message to all churches. And so it's going to be our hope as we look at each of these seven churches in succession to see for ourselves, what is Jesus saying to us about the mission to which we have been called? How can we take encouragement? How can we be motivated? How can we respond, perhaps, to rebuke when it comes to our fulfillment of the mission to which we've been called? It is the will of the glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ that his people continue to testify to the truth of his gospel, regardless of circumstances. Are we being faithful about our mission of telling others about Jesus? Are we faithfully witnessing to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are we impassioned to see other people saved from their sins? These are the questions that we're going to deal with in weeks to come. I invite you right now to take a minute and deal with those questions in a preparatory way in silence where you're sitting right now. Ask God to prepare your hearts. Ask God to reveal to you through his word, by his spirit, how great and powerful he is. Ask him to give you a deeper sense of the mission to which we each are called. Ask him to give you a vision for what we can accomplish as a church body. Do that in silence right now for just a few minutes, and then we'll wrap things up by singing again together.